God and Father, as we come now to the time that we examine your word, we pray that it would read us, that it would challenge us, that it would strike out our pride, and that it would nurture our humility. Lord, as we look to the words of our Savior, may we gain the heart of our Savior and the mindset of our Savior. In Jesus' name, coming to you as sinners, poor and needy, we ask this all. Amen. Anybody who has lost a loved one knows the significance of last words. The last words someone says before they pass from this life to the next, they are significant. They matter. We want to know if they have any final words when we hear somebody has passed. It's true that a dying person doesn't often know that their last words are really their last words, so sometimes it's quite incidental. So the last statement they make might seem completely trivial. But there are times when a person's last words linger in our minds long after they die. That's especially true if their last words summarize who they were and what they lived for. For instance, P.T. Barnum, The Greatest Showman, it's okay, you'll pick up on it later. He asks, how were the circus receipts in Madison Square Gardens? Those were his last words. A few seconds before Pat Garrett gunned down Billy the Kid in a dark room at Fort Sumner, he heard Billy the Kid ask, who is it? The outlaw never knew who killed him. After being shot by a soldier who fired into a burning barn where he was hiding, John Wilkes Booth, the assassin of Abraham Lincoln, cried out, tell mother I died for my country. Useless, useless. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, declared all my possessions for a moment of time. Author and poet Edgar Allan Poe said, Lord, help my poor soul. Union General John Sedgwick died at the Battle of the Wilderness in May 1864. While looking over a parapet, his men urged him to take cover because there were Confederate sharpshooters in the area. His last words were, are you kidding me? They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance. Apparently they could. When actor and comedian Charlie Chaplin lay dying, a priest said to him, may the Lord have mercy on your soul. Charlie's response was, why not? It's his to begin with. Amen. When the housekeeper asked if he had any last words, Karl Marx brusquely replied, go on, get out. Last words are for the fools who haven't said enough. And then he died. Oh, he was so wrong about that, about a great many things, but certainly with last words. Sometimes last words tell us a great deal about the person who is dying. It's certainly true of the person Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, knowing that death was near, he spoke to the crowd that had gathered to watch him. And his words opened the curtains on who he is and what forgiveness looks like. We are now walking through a series called Freed by Forgiveness. Because many Christians, we live in spiritual and emotional chains because we have never discovered the freeing power of forgiveness. Think about it. The people that you know that are the most challenged with forgiveness, I guarantee you they have the least joy in their life, don't they? They are bound and they are stuck and stunted in their spiritual growth. For many of them, the case is they believe something is unforgivable, that there is no way what happened to me can be forgiven, or there is no way what that person did to them can be forgiven. Some of the last words of our Savior show that nothing and no one is beyond the reach of forgiveness. Open with me, if you would, to Luke 23. Where we're going to see some of the last words of our Savior. As he was being led up to Calvary, Golgotha, to be crucified, he had already had his trial before Pilate and Herod. He had had false accusers rise up against him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. Roman soldiers had whipped him, beat him. And here we pick up in verse 32, where it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, that's Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. For if he is the Christ of God, for if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Mocking, jeering, beating, betraying, murdering. As we consider the account of Jesus' crucifixion, and especially Jesus' remarkable words here regarding forgiveness, four truths from Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These truths will help us understand how to forgive the unforgivable. Jesus prayed over his murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very first thing that we see from this is that God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. You can forgive the unforgivable when you know that God's grace is greater, when you recognize that nobody is beyond God's grace. That means them, and that means you. Nobody is beyond God's grace. His prayer is brief, very specific. He prays that God would forgive his murderers, for they know not what they are doing. Among the many lessons we may glean here, none is more important than this. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. I suppose most of us would agree to that statement in an abstract sense, right? We might give it a nod or perhaps even an amen. If we have any concept of grace at all, we understand that grace extends to the worst of sinners. But that concept becomes very difficult when we have to forgive those who have sinned greatly against us, when our theology enters into practicality. How does a wife forgive her husband for repeated adultery? How does a father forgive the man who raped his daughter? How does anyone forgive Hitler or Stalin or Osama bin Laden? Exactly what does it mean to forgive the unforgivable? That's the problem posed to us by Jesus' first cry from the cross. The Roman soldiers were gambling for his clothing. The criminals on the cross to either side of him were rebuking him and reviling him and mocking him. The religious leaders were jeering at him, and the crowd was blaspheming him. And over these people, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, cries out, Father, forgive them. I don't see anybody apologizing here. I don't see a single person repenting, regretting, or turning away from what they were doing. In the middle of a murder scene, the victim cries out for forgiveness over his killers. That's astounding. God's grace is greater. No matter what the sin, no matter what the wrong, no matter what the problem is, all manners of sin will be forgiven, but one, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Everything else, yes, even that thing that you're thinking of, no, Pastor, you can't, surely you can't mean that. Yes, God's grace is far greater because he is a great and powerful God. Coupled with that, the truth that God's grace is greater, we also need to understand that understanding is unnecessary. Understanding is unnecessary. You can forgive the unforgivable when you understand that understanding is unnecessary. The person does not need to understand. What does he pray? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them because they don't understand. Not, Father, forgive them now they finally understand. You need to give up trying to force people to understand how much they hurt you. Many people who have been deeply hurt say, I'd be willing to forgive if only they could feel the way they made me felt, the way they made me feel. If only they knew how badly they had hurt me. Look, that's an impossible standard. And as long as you hold to it, you'll never forgive. And you'll have a rock-solid excuse to live in bitterness for years. You can always blame it on those people. If only they would come to their senses, but they won't. If only they would see the light, but they don't. If only they would understand how many nights you stayed awake because of bad memories that wouldn't let you go to sleep. If only they knew about your tears. You'd forgive if they knew, if they understood, if they had some concept about what they did. But if you're going to forgive, you must give that up. Until you do, forgiveness will just remain a distant dream and you will remain chained to the past. Remember, forgiveness frees you, not them. Here's the simple truth. They don't know what they did to you. They can't. And you might be saying, but they knew. Okay, let's look about the people on the scene. What about the people killing Jesus? Did they not realize, hey, if we put a nail in this guy's hands and hang him on this piece of wood, he's going to die? Did they not realize the logic behind this? Did they not know, hey, if we put this crown of thorns on his head and beat it with a stick, it's going to hurt? Did they not know if they put a scarlet robe on his back and tear it off just when it dries, that that's going to cause additional pain? Did they not know these things? No, they knew those. What they didn't know is who he is. Obviously, they didn't know all of it. Otherwise, how could Jesus say they don't know what they're doing? In case you need reminding, he's God. He knows everything. So he knows what's in their heart. Think about this for a minute. Did Pilate not know that Jesus might be a political insurrectionist? Oh, he knew. What about Herod? Did Herod not know that he would have been a cultural upheavalist? Oh, Herod knew. Did Judas not know that he had done great miracles? No, he knew. Did the religious leaders not know that he spoke as one who had the oracles of God? No, they knew. But they had no clue who he really was. When Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He's really saying, Father, forgive them because they need forgiveness more than they know. Forgive them because they are in desperate need of forgiveness and don't even know it. Folks, the same is true about the people that hurt us. The people that hurt you need forgiveness more than they know. They can never know down deep how badly they hurt you. And yet they need your forgiveness more than they need anything else in the world. They need it more than they know, and they will probably never change until they get it. And some of them won't change even after that, but you got to forgive them. Sometimes we refuse to forgive because we want the other person to feel what we felt when they hurt us so badly. Look, that doesn't work. It'll never work. If you wait to forgive people until they fully grasp what they did to you, you're going to be waiting forever. It's not going to happen. Even when they confess and seek forgiveness, you may feel that they still don't truly understand. But withholding forgiveness will not help them understand. It'll only poison your own soul. They cannot crawl into your skin and feel the way you felt. They can never enter into your pain. As much as I hate to say this, your sorrows are yours alone. Proverbs 14:10 puts it this way, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. So if you make your pain the price of forgiveness, you are never going to forgive. Because no one else can pay that price. But But if you forgive, if you can forgive when no one else understands your pain, you can forgive like no one else can understand. If you can forgive when nobody else understands, you can forgive like nobody else can understand. You don't forgive because they understand what they did. You don't forgive because they have suffered as much as you suffered. You don't forgive because they deserve forgiveness. That goes completely contradictory to what forgiveness is. They don't deserve it. That's why they need it. And you don't forgive to gain some personal advantage over them. You do forgive in spite of what they've done. You forgive because of God's grace to you. You forgive because that's what Jesus did on the cross. You forgive because that's what Jesus did for you. You can forgive the unforgivable if you remember that the people who have hurt you deeply don't, at the deepest level, know what they've really done to you, and they can't. It's specifically for the undeserving. It's what they need, and you're the only one who can give it to them. I've discovered that I need to apply that truth to my own life. I won't rehash the story. Last week, I shared a story of my teacher, the fifth and sixth grade teacher, the wounds he inflicted on me. Do you think he could possibly understand the trajectory he put my life on when he showed me those things? No. Do you think he could understand the impact it would have not only on my relationship with my own family, my friends, my children, my wife? No, there is no way he could possibly have conceived of it. And I wouldn't want him to. But forgiveness comes to the undeserving. Forgiveness is necessary, especially when they don't understand. Forgiveness cannot happen unless it is an unconditional pre-commitment. You are determined to forgive no matter what the conditions are under which it is given. In one of his books, Bruce Larson, mentions visiting a halfway house in Western Ontario, Canada. It's a place where people who have deep spiritual and emotional wounds can go for healing. And the main meeting room was the living room of an old farmhouse. And there was a beautiful sign above the fireplace that caught his attention. It read, "Do you want to be right or do you want to be well?" Do you want to be right or do you want to be well? What a great question. Each one of us faces that same choice. As long as you demand to be right all the time, you will never get well. You will never be freed by forgiveness. Until they recognize that you are right, you won't forgive. Friend, you're never going to be free. Would you like to be healed? Would you like to get better? Would you like to see the power of the Holy Spirit released into your life? Would you like to see God doing something miraculous in the relationships that mattered the most to you? If so, then this is the place to begin. If you are willing to give up your right to always be right, the healing can start now. Now, if we probe a bit deeper into Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," we're going to discover another truth that flows from these amazing words of Jesus. See, the first two truths deal with how we view others. God's grace is greater than their sin, and understanding is unnecessary. But the next two touch on how we view ourselves. God forgave you first. God forgave you when you were unforgivable. His enemy. It doesn't just say that, you know, you weren't on his team. No, you were his opponent. This is where the words of Jesus become very personal. Who's included in this prayer? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who's the them there? See, the problem with constantly having me and them, you're included in them. See, included is, of course, the soldiers, the mob, the women, the disciples, Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, Judas, Peter, and all the Jewish leaders. But that's not all. You and I are included in the them there. He was praying for you, and he was praying for me. No, you don't understand, you might say. I'm not like those people. I'm different. I'm not that bad. I'm not the kind of person who would crucify anyone. I'd never do anything like that. Oh, yes, you are. And yes, you would. And yes, you have many times. And yes, you will again and again and again. And so am I, by the way. You and I, we are not as good as we look. If we had been there, we would have been holding the nails. If we had been there, we would have been clapping and cheering. If we had been there, we would have been saying, crucify him, stick it to him again, another nail, let him have it. We are not that much different. We are not that much better. At this point, we discover a hard reality that keeps us from forgiving the people who hurt us. At the root, it is this. We think we are better than they are. We think we would never hurt anyone the way that they have hurt us. I'm not as bad as that, you might say. I'd never treat anyone the way they treated me. This person who hurt me, you don't understand. We get angry because we think that we would never do to another person what they have done to us. How foolish, how false, how arrogant and prideful. How deluded we are when we think that. And it is our false pride that keeps us from this hard step of forgiving others. Consider for a moment the deeds of Jeffrey Dahmer. Anybody willing to confess they just watched the recent series that came out about him? Anybody else not sleep very well after watching the series that came out about him? He's a notorious serial murderer. And after he was arrested and imprisoned, he professed faith in Jesus Christ. Consider that for a moment. One of the most heinous serial killers in history, professing faith in Jesus Christ. That means he claimed to have seen the error of his ways, confessed his sins, and cried out to Jesus for forgiveness. Was it genuine or not? Lord only knows. Because he was beaten to death in prison not long after that. It's hard to tell, was there any fruit? But when we think about Jeffrey Dahmer and the possibility that he might truly have become saved after committing such heinous crimes, our first response may be to say, there is grace even for people like Jeffrey Dahmer. That statement, true as it is, actually says a whole lot more about us than it does about him. See, all of us would like to think, and in fact do think, that we are better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Oh, we're not as bad as he was. I make no bones about the fact that I think I am better than Jeffrey Dahmer, okay? He and I are on separate levels. I have never thought, imagined, or would even have nightmares of doing the things that he did. I've never done them, but so when I say there's grace even for the likes of Jeffrey Dahmer, I'm not willing to include him in the same circle of those God might save. I'm including him in that, but I'm not putting myself on his level. I truly do believe, to some level, I'm better than he was. But it's not enough to say that there is grace even for the likes of Jeffrey Dahmer. In truth, there is grace only for the Jeffrey Dahmers in this world. They alone can be saved. And right now you might be thinking, that sounds crazy. Something deep inside the human heart resists this conclusion. How can it be true? Does it mean God somehow favors the perverse? That grace is a reward for truly terrible sin? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. That can't be right, can it? The truth is, there is no hope for semi-sinners. Too many religious people are like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who is praying right next to him. Oh, God, thank you that I'm not that bad. He might as well have said, I thank God I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. It's true, he wasn't like Jeffrey Dahmer. He didn't experience God's grace either. He went home, still in his sins, while the hated tax collector ended up justified by God when he pleaded, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As long as you think that you are better than other people, you are not ready to be saved from your sin because you have not yet considered how great your sin really is. Jesus didn't come to save semi-sinners or partial sinners or not so bad sinners. As long as you feel the need to put some kind of qualifying adjective before the word sinner, you aren't ready to come to Jesus. You won't see your need for the grace of God. But at the same moment you truly see how desperate you are for God's grace and forgiveness, you will also see just how freely he gives it. God forgave you when you were unforgivable. To put the matter this way is not to deny the real moral difference among people. Is there no difference between Jeffrey Dahmer and Mother Teresa? Oh, there is. One was a sadistic killer. The other one, an instrument of God's mercy to multitudes of hurting people. But our perspective is all important in this one. What perspective do we have? So let's suppose we went to the Grand Canyon this summer, and if you look from the rim of the Grand Canyon, you can actually see hikers down at the bottom, and they just look like little specks. So let's imagine we can put Jeffrey Dahmer down at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and we can go, ha ha, I'm way up here, and you're way down there. Look at how much higher I am than you. Then we get into an airplane and fly over the Grand Canyon. What is the difference between someone at the top and someone down on the floor of the canyon? They both look like a dot. Now let's put it in the perspective of God. Really, there is no difference. When God is the measure of perfection and what goodness is, anything that I think makes me good is minimal in comparison. Yes, there are levels. I'm not saying they're exactly the same. Jesus says it would be better for this person than for this person. There are levels, okay? But in God's eyes, we are in the same boat. Like it or not, that boat is sinking, and we are in the same boat. Romans 3:23 says there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what happens to the distance between us and Jeffrey Dahmer down there? It vanishes. Compared to Jesus, we are just as guilty as Jeffrey Dahmer. Out of the worst evil, God brought forth the greatest good, and only God could have done it. I'm belaboring this point because this is the one where God has a lot of heart work to do in us. Because God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, say that word with me, still sinners. Let's say it again, still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm sorry, did I miss it? Still decent sinners? Semi-sinners? Halfway sinners? Well-intentioned sinners? No, sinners. Christ died for us. Look, if you aren't willing to admit you're a sinner, Jesus didn't die for you then. While we are still sinners, he died for us. That's what we were when he died for us. Note the little word there, still. We were still sinners when he died for us. We were not still church members. We were not still good people. We were not still nice neighbors. We were not still law-abiding citizens. We were not still high achievers. He died for us where we were still lost in our sin and far away from God. That's the truth about all of us. Since Adam until the last human being born, every one of us is born and, apart from the grace of God, die as a sinner. Christ died for sinners because it is only sinners who can be saved. We are all as bad as them. Chuck Colson, he received the 1993 University of Chicago Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. And he spoke to his audience in Chicago on the Enduring Revolution. In describing the plight of modern society, he mentioned four myths that define our time, the four horsemen of the present apocalypse, he called it. The first myth has to do with the goodness of humanity. This myth deludes people into thinking that they are always victims and never villains. Always deprived never depraved. Sounds familiar if you're watching the news, doesn't it? It dismisses responsibility as the teaching of a darker age. It excuses any crime because it can always blame something else, a sickness of our society or a sickness of the mind. And so long as you think that you are never as bad as them, you'll be caught in that delusion. You'll be amiss in that myth. Perhaps most poignantly, we see this in the trial of Adolf Eichmann, Holocaust survivor Yael Dinur. He was a witness during the trial of Adolf Eichmann. He was the architect of the Nazis' final solution during World War II. If you don't know what that is, do a little research. Eichmann presided over the slaughter of millions. The court was hushed as a victim confronted the butcher, an article said. And suddenly, Dinur broke into an uncontrollable sobs and collapsed on the floor. When asked later to explain his actions, he says, "I was afraid. I was afraid about myself. When I saw Eichmann, I saw that I am capable of this, to doing exactly like he." The reporter who interviewed Dinur concluded that the most chilling fact about Adolf Eichmann was that he was normal. "Eichmann is in all of us," he says. There is no us and them, there is just us. The secret of forgiveness is to understand that in the ultimate sense, between you and the person who hurt you, there is really no difference at all, none whatsoever in the eyes of God. It's possible to forgive the unforgivable, but you've got to realize before you do that Jesus forgave you when you were unforgivable. When he prayed that prayer, he wasn't just praying for the people back then. He was praying for you and I 2,000 years later. See, forgiveness does not depend on the other person fully understanding what they have done to us. It relies on us fully understanding what Christ did for us. That's why this point is so significant. I believe it is enormously significant that the first word from the cross is a word of forgiveness. It teaches us that Jesus came to establish a church marked by forgiveness. He is at heart a man of forgiveness. He came into this world to establish a church that would be an oasis of forgiveness and to bring to the world a race of forgiving men and women. Forgiveness of the unforgivable is only possible when you realize that God forgave you when you were unforgivable. One final thought must be mentioned about Jesus' words here in Luke 23:34. And that's that forgiveness comes at a cost. You can forgive the unforgivable when you are aware that forgiveness comes at a cost. Not only was this a prayer for forgiveness and a great forgiveness at that, it was also a forgiveness paid for at an enormous cost, prayed for at an enormous cost. See, sins, they cannot be paid for. They can only be forgiven. This prayer, where was Jesus praying this? Where were these words coming out of his mouth? On the cross. It wasn't in the upper room. It wasn't at a banquet feast. It wasn't at a marriage ceremony. It wasn't in a wilderness retreat or on a mountainside or in a garden. It was on a cross in the midst of suffering, surrounded by the cost of Jesus Christ's own life. See, forgiveness does not come cheap. It will cost you greatly to forgive those who have hurt you greatly. Jesus paid the price in blood. For me, it cost me my innocence and naivety at 11 years old. And it still costs me to this day. For you, it might cost you your peace. It might cost you a few nights' sleep a week. It might cost you several good relationships. Forgiveness comes at a cost. And even if the person repents and asks for forgiveness, their repentance doesn't earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is free, but it is never cheap. Perhaps the greatest irony of all of this is that when you and I pay the price for forgiveness, we are the ones who are set free from the cage it put us in, that bitterness entrapped us in. Do you want to be more like Jesus? I suggest you start where Jesus started on the cross, by forgiving the people who have hurt you deeply. Now, I don't for a moment mean to suggest that this is easy. I know better from experience. I still have to forgive my teacher. I'm not an 11-year-old boy anymore. I am now 30 years old. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't have to forgive him. Because there's not a day goes by that that wound isn't touched on. And there's not a relationship I have that it doesn't show up in. And there's not an event in my life that it doesn't come back up. And you have to forgive it every time. That's not easy. It's a cost. But the cost is far greater if we don't forgive. To forgive us cost Jesus his life. It will cost us dearly to forgive others too. We will have to give up our anger, turn away from our bitterness, and decide by a conscious choice that we will forgive those who have sinned against us. And very often, we will have to perform that act of forgiveness over and over again until we learn the grace of continual forgiveness. How can we do this? By recognizing that it comes at a cost that was paid for on a cross 2,000 years ago. Forgiving the unforgivable is the only way you're going to ever be freed by forgiveness. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. How can you pour out God's grace by forgiving what you think is unforgivable this week? How can you act in such a way that shows you have been gripped by the greatness of God's grace to you? How can you overcome the pride that keeps you from forgiving others? By recognizing you were forgiven too. So here's a simple exercise that might help, okay? Forgiveness comes from financial terms, to forgive a debt, to let go of a debt. So every month, we have to take our checkbook and figure out where we are with our accounts and settle up accounts. I want to encourage you to settle up accounts this week. Take a piece of paper, carry it with you. And by the way, nobody else has to see this, all right? I'm not going to check up on the assignment. Those of you about to go through final season, you're welcome. I want you to take a sheet of paper, and I want you to write a name and an event of things that have hurt you over your life. Be as exhaustive, detailed as you want. And yeah, it's going to get uncomfortable. You're going to be putting things on there you thought you had taken care of. It's because Satan had lied to you. Oh, it's okay to have just a little bitterness. I want you to write those things out. For some of you, it's not going to be a piece of paper. You're going to have a spiral-bound three-subject notebook. That's good. But here's the second part of it. You're going to pray over it. And you're going to say, God, I release every debt in this book, because ultimately you forgave me far more than any of these ever were. And then I want you to take it, and after each thing, write just one word. But on each item, you write this one word: forgiven, 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 forgiven. Then I want you to take it and either tear it up into a million pieces and flush it down the toilet, or you burn the thing. The debt is gone. There is no more documentation against it. Let go of it. Now, this is not some mystical or magical way that will say, now all of a sudden you will be totally free from it. But if you are genuine with this, if you are willing to forgive, this is a great step, because you can look back and say, No, no, no. Remember that? I said forgiven. That debt is forgiven. There is no more promissory note. They owe me nothing. Debt forgiven. Because of the love of Christ in me, to me, and for me, I have released that debt. In a moment, we're going to sing about that deep love of Jesus that washes over us. Friends, the forgiveness he gave you was not a teacup of it. He dumped a loaded dump truck of forgiveness on you, a tanker worth of forgiveness. You are not going to out-forgive him. There will always be more forgiveness than you possibly need. Then we are going to have a brief presentation about our seniors. We do want to celebrate you today. And we do have the graduate banquet after service today. And for some of you, you're going to have to forgive us, you seniors. To say a brief word, I want to encourage you to enter this next chapter of your life as freed as possible. See, we've done our best to help you join the next chapter of your life, and we have failed, haven't we? You know how I know? Because I'm a human being too. We forgive the unforgivable. You are going to carry scars into your adult life, the next chapter of your life, your career. And these things are going to come up. I want to encourage you to live freed by forgiveness, to forgive where Jesus began on the cross by becoming a great forgiver. All of us know it's easier to talk about forgiveness than to actually do it, isn't it? Yet if we're honest, we all know how much we suffer when we forget to do what Jesus did on the cross. We need courage to take the giant step of forgiveness. And however painful forgiveness may be, it is infinitely better than refusing to forgive. Besides, Jesus forgave us when we were unforgivable. I just want to encourage you with the words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And I love this one. If one has a complaint against another, he's writing to a church. Come on, Paul. You know people have a complaint against each other in a church. Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If our Lord can forgive us when we were unforgivable, friends, he has given us the same capacity. Now, seniors, this is a major chapter of your life. Whether you're graduating high school or college, we celebrate you. We recognize the past years have been hard work, and we congratulate you on your effort. We also recognize that this is not a finish line. This is a starting line, a launching pad for God's plan for you. We are excited to see what God does in and through you in the years ahead. God, our Father, we thank you for what you have done in these young lives, for the changes you have brought, for the developments you have brought in, how you have grown them, how you have made them into the men and women that they are. Lord, using their education as well as their experiences over the first years of their lives. Lord, now as they step into the next, we do pray that you would give them the desires of their heart and you would fulfill all their plans. Lord, that it would be your will, your plan for them that prospers. Lord, as we go now to celebrate them, may the festivities be honoring not only to them, but to you especially. God, would you grant them peace for the road ahead, courage where it is necessary, and above all, Lord, may they glorify you through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.